If you're new, haven't been here yet, we are actually, this is not this morning, this is not a sermon. This is a class we're doing for the first 7 weeks before we actually launch. So if I ask you the question, what is salvation? You guys, throw me something. What's salvation? It's an army of people who ring bells. No. Okay, let's, okay, what else? Salvation is deliverance from... Wow, have you guys listened to me before talk about this? Oh, it's in the booklet. Dang it! Don't read the booklet yet. Dagnabbit. If you ask most people the question who haven't read the booklet, you say, what do we say from people say, well, from death, sin, Satan? Well, yeah, but ultimately, actually, salvation is defined biblically as that we are saved by God from God and his wrath. So here you guys go. We're going to start here. Open the book of Romans. I'm going to try and go through this quickly this morning because I want to give you guys some time to ask questions at the end, because usually the things we'll talk about this morning stir up questions. And that's okay. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He goes, it says, since therefore, 942, Sean. Okay. He has the same Bible as me, so I'm just helping out here. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Salvation is defined as we are saved by God from God and his wrath. Now, to get this doctrine, you have to understand the nature of Scripture, the nature of God, the nature of sin. And that's why we've gone through the weeks that we have. We started with Scripture. It reveals who God is. So then we talk about God. Then we look at what is creation and what is sin. And so we're taking these steps to get to this place of salvation. God essentially, he is loving and he is forgiving and he is holy and he is righteous at the same time. Okay? And so our sins against him cause his anger and wrath to burn, and it can continue forever. But at the very same time, you have his love and his mercy, and they go together in him. They are together at the same time. Now, many denominations and churches come at this, and they take one side or the other. You know, it's like all wrath and hellfire and God, and he's going to crush you. And you got other churches who are all like it's hippie Jesus and buddy Jesus, and oh, it's all love. It's both. It is both. And you have to have a correct approach to Scripture when you look at this, because that is what it is. It is wrath and anger, and it is justice, and it is mercy and love and forgiveness. Same time, they go together. So I'm going to show you God from the Old Testament. This is one of the greatest moments, I think, in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And what happens at this point is Moses is kind of talking to God, and Moses says, I want to see you. And God says, you can't see me, you're going to die. And Moses says, but I really want to. And God says, you'll like burn up. You can't see me. I am too holy. And Moses goes, please. This is my paraphrase, okay? And God goes, okay. So what he does is he hides Moses in a cleft of a rock. And he puts his hand over, and he's covering Moses, and he lets the backside of his glory just move in front of Moses, okay? So God is passing by here. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed by, 6 and 7. I'm waiting. Okay. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So God moves before Moses and God speaks these words. Okay, so God is talking about himself here. Okay? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what you see is you see God proclaims his love, his mercy, and his goodness, as well as his justice. And one thing, this is who God is. At the same time, he embraces both these things and who he is. And it's hard for us to understand that, because we are either angry, I'm going to kill my kid for doing this, or we're very merciful and forgiving. Oh, I love you. God can do all of this at once because of who he is in his character. Now I'm going to show you in the New Testament, same thing. We got this misconception that Jesus only showed love and compassion, that Jesus never showed judgment. Once again, Jesus is not a hippie. Okay, he is God. He warned about the fires of hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. So open the book of Luke. Chapter 12. 871. Oh, you're already there. Look at that. He's amazing. Verses 4 through 6. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And so here's Jesus. Here is the justice and the wrath of God. And yet, God loves you, and he will not forget you. These two go together in who the character of who God is. He is righteous, holy. He is holy. He is patient, and he is loving, and he has wrath all at the same time. It is who he is. Now, sin. If we look at sin and we say, say we have like a sliding scale, okay? And we call a sliding scale, this is sin. And you take the worst of the worst. That's just, they're on the bottom. Who's that going to be?
Hitler.
Hitler, okay? Don't know why Hitler has hit in his name because he wasn't a big hit. Okay. And so, I know, it's like just falling flat. I've said corny jokes, you get them all. If you go to the top and you say, who is the best person that's ever lived, other than Jesus, who would you say? Everybody says the same thing. We're going to just put MT. Okay. Mother Teresa. All right. Now, if you had to take this scale for you, and you said, I'm going to be on this scale somewhere, where would you be?
At the bottom.
Okay. If you took people who don't, in our culture, where do you think they would put themselves on the scale? Yeah, everybody says, oh, I'm about right there. Now, the problem with viewing salvation and heaven like this is that where do you draw the line, of who goes to heaven? I mean, the only common denominator in most of it is that it's usually just somewhere underneath me, right? And so when the common denominator is us and we decide that, it typically, does not work out well for people we don't like. It just kind of ends up that way. Okay? And so if you look at Scripture biblically, what is the requirements for... Oh, I got an eraser. Where did I put it? Biblically, what are the requirements for salvation? Without Jesus, what are the requirements? Perfection. 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 Because God is holy, and God is righteous, and he is good. No sin can stand in his presence. That is perfection. We cannot do that. And so, biblically, we're not trying to climb a scale. What we are trying to do, in essence, we've actually all run away in rebellion from who God is. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Yeah, and once again, this is me going through it fast. Sorry. It's Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Romans 3:23, a little bit later, says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. Nobody attains a standard of perfection. Nobody seeks God. We're all in rebellion. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Hey, every one of us. And because we can all come and identify things in our lives when we knew the right thing to do and we did the wrong thing. All of us. Every single one. Now, getting the doctrine of salvation, you have to get this whole idea of who God is and who we are and then the nature of Jesus and the nature of what the cross was. So if you have, like, creation over here, then you have this whole timeline. And then you have Jesus, and then you have this whole somewhere, we don't know where it ends or where it goes. And you have this whole thing. You have in the middle of everything the cross. Okay? It's today why Christians wear crosses, because it's a symbol of our faith. But ultimately, the cross right here was actually a symbol of shame. In the first 400 years of the Christian church, they would not put crosses in their buildings because it reminded them too strongly of what shame happened to their God. And they didn't want to put it there. But the cross stands as paramount, as central to everything that's taking place, is central to history, because in all reality, this is the expression of God's love for you and I. Because in who we are, in everything, we are found in this moment. Who God is, the fulfillment of who He is found in this moment, when Jesus came and Jesus died. Grace, mercy, wrath, love, justice, righteousness, our sin, our rebellion, everything, right there, at that point in time. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Nine eighty-three. If you have ESV, well, they do. So I think Luke has this Bible too. Yeah. See, I'm starting a little club. It's the ESV club now. Colossians 1:19-20. For Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's everything. Earth, heaven, everything comes to the culmination at that point. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything right there. The cross is God's expressed judgment and wrath and His love and mercy to us. That's why, if you ever watch the movie The Passion, like I said, I've seen it once, can't watch it again, it's tough. But you understand that all that took place was an act of love. It was love. You know, you got the broad judgment and wrath, but the love and the mercy and the grace. I mean, that's love. I mean, our culture sees love as some type of expression that everything is accepted and tolerated, but Scripture defines love differently. Go to 1 John. You're like, this is a lot more scriptures than normal. 1 John chapter 4, 1023. You know, we should probably get some of these and just hand them out. And you'd be, oh, there, we're good to go. Let's see. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a completely different definition than the world has when it looks and says, this is love. What is love? God sending His Son to die because His justice needs to be appeased. Because He's a holy and righteous God. That's how it goes. The cross is something that is supposed to bring meaning to our lives. So we look at it and say, this is what God did for me at this place. Turn back to the book of Romans. Actually, you probably keep your finger in the book of Romans, because we'll keep going back there. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 21, but really 22 on, but keep it in context. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier. The just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, these are deep things. I mean, the cross brings meaning to our reality. If you look at a lot of cults, they always remove the cross from being central to who Jesus is and who we are as believers. It has to be central. Salvation is made possible for Jesus Christ alone, and there is no possibility of salvation apart from Him. Now, salvation. I think the Bible uses metaphors that are beautiful in this. And I'm going to give you five metaphors that Scripture uses from different aspects of life that point towards salvation and to help us understand what God has done for us. The first one... I need like a self-erasing whiteboard is what I need. Like an Etch-a-Sketch? Okay, let's see. The first one is a view from the temple. Okay, and what this looks like is substitution. And you're probably going, okay, great word. I have a teacher that does that. Now, this comes from what's the... Thank you. This comes to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. When Abraham goes to offer Isaac, and God instead puts a ram there, so he sacrifices the ram instead of Isaac. In the Exodus, it's kind of funny. When people reference salvation, they reference all these different things, but salvation is really strung out from this place in Exodus where God is trying to set his people free. The Egyptians aren't letting God's people go free, and the last thing that happens is that God sends this avenging angel over Egypt. And what happened is the Israelites went out and they were to slaughter a lamb and they were to spread its blood on their doorposts. And when this angel passed over them, which is where we get Passover from, when the angel passed over them, it would not take their firstborn son, but it took everybody else's that did not have the blood. And so what they did is they would sacrifice a lamb to cover them. So when this angel of death went by, they would live. This lamb would take their place. John 1:29, Jesus is walking, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There are all these direct references to who Jesus is and what he was going to do. And so if you are a Joe Blow Israelite, okay, and you're going to go bring a sacrifice to the temple, you would come to the temple, you would lay that sacrifice there before the priest, you would lay your hands on it, and you would identify with that animal. And what would happen is symbolically, your sin passes to the animal, and the animal is slaughtered. And is a substitution for you. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says that this is a shadow of what was to come and take place when Jesus Christ came and died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Exchange, substitution from the temple. Second thing you see it from the law court. And I know I write like I'm five, but from the law court, and this is justification. You ever sometimes write really fast and you forget words because you're thinking faster than you write? That's me. I always got to make sure I'm doing what I'm doing. This is a legal declaration of being acquitted. What did I spell wrong? Wait. I spelled it wrong in my notes. I must have added it to my dictionary in Word. I tell you, every time I write something, it's like I got red under notes anywhere. That's why Word is wonderful. Update the spell checker daily. It's great. Okay, so you got the law court. This is a legal declaration of being acquitted. So the gavel hits. And what happens is you are declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done. He's in your place. Acts 13:39. Actually, starting verse 38. Always hoping that when I just write verses down in there that they're right. 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Okay? The law courts. The law courts. Romans 5:1. See, once again, just keep your finger in the book of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. It points to the law courts and how Jesus took our place. How can we be declared not guilty when we are guilty? That's grace. Where's the justice in that? You know, the New Testament, okay, says that God took our place. It's kind of like this. You go and a judge pronounces you guilty and you have a fine to pay. Boom. And the judge gets up, he walks around, and he walks over to where you are, and then he writes the check for you. He pays for it. He justifies for you. Pays the price for what we did. Once again, Romans 3, 25 and 26, which I already read, but we're going to hit this a few times. Whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? All comes together. Looks like that. Okay, the next one is the slave market. Which pictures redemption? Redemption? I know. All right. This is ransom. In the ancient world, what happened? If you got into debt, they could take you and haul you off. And you could be thrown to what's called debtor's prison, where you would work off your debt until you could pay for it. Okay? You'd be sold in the slave market. The idea of redemption behind that is that someone paid the ransom price and you got to go free to redeem you from being a slave. John, book of John, not John Warren. John chapter 8. Now, I'm giving you a lot of verses because I don't want you guys to just think I'm pulling this out myself. We need to look at Scripture to see what Scripture says about this. John 8, 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Okay? Slave market. We are a slave to sin. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." From the slave market. Essentially, what Scripture tells us is that we are slaves to sin, and we cannot be free from sin until Jesus sets us free from sin. You look at verses like Romans 6, 6 and Mark 10, 45. Next thing you see is family, or family relationships, which is the view, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Okay. God is our Father. We are called the bride of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how it all kind of fits together. And so our relationships have been broken through sin and through pride. And yet God comes and he reconciles us back together, puts us back together as a family who are to love him and follow him. All pictures of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5. Five verses 18 through 21. Okay. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God takes, he reconciles us as a picture of the family that we are to come back together, and then we are also supposed to go out and do that, help people understand. You can be part of the family of God. God wants to reconcile the world to himself. And so we live that way, that we invite people in to be part of God's family. As ministry of reconciliation, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Family relationships. And the last one is the battlefield. Which points to victory. This is victory over Satan, sin, and death. Where we are saved from God, we have victory over these things. This goes back to Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve sin. We looked at it last week. And Adam and Eve sin, and God comes and he says, you're going to have a son. And Paul later, he tells you that when God says that, he's referencing God's son eventually coming through their line, which is going to be Jesus. And so what God says is, you're going to have a son. And what's going to happen with this son is that he's going to crush Satan's head and Satan's going to bite his heel. This is called the Proto-Evangelion. This is the first gospel ever preached in Scripture, and it's preached by God, saying this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and he's going to die, but he's going to be victorious. That in this defeat of being struck on the heel, that is our place of strength and our place of total victory because he's done this for us. You can look at Colossians 2:15, pretty much the entire book of Revelation follows this. I want you guys to flip to the book of Romans again. Actually, just leave your finger there. And I want you to go to chapter 8. And I'm gonna read I'm gonna read verses 22 through 30, and then I'm gonna kind of talk about it a little bit. Okay? I'll read it in my ESV, and then actually I'll read a little bit later in from the NIV, so you'll all be happy. I hit all of you. Okay. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but also ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is kind of like the chain of salvation in a believer's life. God marks out. God secures, God brings salvation, it cannot be broken. What God begins, God is going to end. That is that. You see the words, foreknowledge. This is God's intimate knowledge of events and his people. Before the foundation of the world, he predestined. That word causes much controversy. Like predestination, oh my goodness, what? And they get all riled up and they can't get past the word. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. He is called. This has to do with conversion and bringing somebody to faith. God foreknew. He called. He justified. It means legally acquitted from wrongdoing. Okay? Justified. Past tense. Sanctification. Salvation in present time is kind of what that means. It's the process of maturity as God conforms us to the likeness of his Son's image. Sanctification. It fuses man's responsibility, God's work, and the church's equipping process in the believer's life. Growing people to maturity. Glorification is this final completion of God's purpose in salvation, which includes our death and eventually our resurrection too. Scripturally, predestination, okay, election, is always connected to God's love. When we talk about it, we pull it out of where it is and we start making it this esoteric thought that stands out here and we take it very scientifically and we leave all the love and the grace and the mercy that is behind the reason for a word like predestination and election. And we focus on the word and not the God behind the word. It is never a cold philosophical concept, ever, ever. It is God speaking love to you and I of assurance of God's sovereignty and assurance of his love. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Nothing can stop God. To those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us called. Why? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the point. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That, salvation, leads people to ask the question, well, can somebody lose their salvation? People go through Scripture and they take a whole bunch of Scriptures and they go, what about this and this and this? I think all those Scriptures that people point to actually point the opposite direction and point to assurance of salvation. Because the question is not, can someone lose their salvation? Reading Scripture, you have to come and ask the other question is, can Jesus lose a Christian? And the answer is no, Jesus can't. According to Scripture, Jesus does not lose anybody. Turn to the book of John. Chapter 6. You can read it in context if you want. I'm just going to throw the verse out so you can see it. John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I should lose nothing. He loses nothing. John 10:28. Start in verse 27. It's good. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus claimed to be God at that point also, and saying that He will never lose anybody. Predestination simply means God has secured your destiny as a believer. He has secured it. There's really only three choices, I think, that determines a person's destiny. And that's Satan, and we don't want to vote for that because that's not good. You determine your own. Yet how many times has your heart led you astray in the wrong places? Or it can be God. And I think Scripture is clear, and I vote God, because who do you trust the most? It is imperative to realize, and I think I put this in your book somewhere, I don't know what page it's on, but to realize that assurance does not depend on some sort of ritual. It doesn't depend on a prayer or a baptism or communion or whatever. It is secured by the work of God. Salvation is secured by the work of God through His Son and what He did on the cross. Assurance comes from knowing that God is working in you. I think too often we assure people, oh no, you're saved because you said a prayer, or you're saved because I baptized you when you were two, or you're saved because, and we have all this bizarre stuff, and none of it's true. It is not spoken that way in Scripture. That's unbiblical. Assurance comes from trusting in Christ and realizing that God is growing His love in our lives. It is His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are His. And when that happens, you know it. You know it. I mean, sometimes you do the same stupid thing over and over and over, and you got to be like, man, am I even saved? I can't even stop doing this. And yet, you have God speaking to you and trying to conform you to the likeness of His Son and keeps pushing and moving you to the place you're supposed to be. Yes, that is God working in your life, even in the midst of the same habitual thing. He wants to move you past that, but yet He is still working there. You trust Him with your salvation. You trust Him. I put a couple things in there. Is salvation possible after death? No, it's not. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man once to die and after that to face judgment. There's no chance. Okay, reincarnation is not biblical, no matter what your favorite TV show tells you. Okay. It means repent now. That's how it works. Okay. So essentially, actually, what it is? It's repent now. So you ask the question, well, what is repentance? Okay. And I think these are all in your book. Repentance is something that comes as a result of conviction from the Holy Spirit and results in a deep desire to change our hearts, that we turn from our sin and go to an ensuing life that's lived by God's grace. And so repentance is turning from sin. is turning to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. And this is done through faith. So what is faith? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. The word faith is used 232 times in Scripture and is the primary way that a man enters relationship with God. Faith. Faith. God is not found in human reason. And so subsequently, faith is this medium by which God is known. Man's reason, Scripture tells us, is flawed. And in being flawed, we cannot know God by our own reasoning. And so God, rich in mercy, according to His grace, saves us through faith. He reveals Himself to us. Okay? This faith that He gave us. It is not a matter of the quantity of your faith. It's not like if you watch, you know, TBN, where you got the guy and his wife who looks like she lost a paintball fight on her face. And they just say, he's got to have faith! That's not it at all. It is not the quantity of your faith. It is who your faith is in. It is the object of your faith, which should always be God. So faith is this wider rationality that sees reality in the way that God has revealed it and intended for man to know. Faith is not this concept that stands out here. Faith is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is found in our lives and who we believe in. It is Jesus as God's exact representation on this earth. And so we are saved by grace through faith. So what's grace? Glad you asked. Grace is simply a gift from God. It reminds us that we were saved by God's gift to us and that our salvation had nothing to do with human works, religious or otherwise. God's grace is a continuing gift to His people. It is a completely undeserved act of mercy that He bestows on His people. Election. Predestination. That's what it is. Now, I want to show you guys something. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. I'm going to run through this just really quick, and then I'll let you guys ask me questions and stump the guy up front. It'd be great. The question Genesis, as it goes through, poses more than any other question is this. Is God trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? I think if you look at the things of predestination and election, the reason we have such a hard time with it is because we have a hard time trusting people. And so how do we trust God? You know, if predestination and election sit in His hands, we freak out about that because we don't think God's actually as good as He is. And we're worried that He's going to do something wrong with all that power. And yet He doesn't. Is God trustworthy? We deal with people all the time, you know, with kids and spouses and bosses and friends and all that. And we all judge to see if someone is trustworthy. What do people who are trustworthy do? They follow through. Exactly. Live up to their word. They follow through with what they say they're going to do. And if you look in Scripture, Adam, you know, the question, Adam, do you think God's going to follow through? Adam's answer was no, I don't. He sins. He falls. You get later in the book of Genesis, starting chapter 12, you get the guy named Abraham. And though Abraham does this his entire life, he's like a crazy redneck, you know, he does this. And yet, it really is, it's a redneck story. And yet, the guy says, I'm going to trust God most of the time, okay? And you see him just up and down, he's just a normal dude that has all these issues, and he keeps coming back and trusting God. And so you get to this place where, you know, is God trustworthy? If He makes a promise, will we keep it? So Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. This is what I want to show you because this is where God actually says, I'm going to come and die. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram becomes Abraham, okay? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. So God gives Himself two images right here when He first talks to him. He says, I am your shield. Abraham had just won a war, okay? And God says, you won because I am your shield. Okay, God is protector, He's defender, He covers and defends you and I. And He says, and He's setting Himself up, Abraham, look, you can trust me. I just did this. And He says, I am your very great reward. God was His reward. For us, we can be poor, we can be sick, we can be lost, and still be rich indeed. There are truths about who God's character is for us. And so God had promised Abraham, you are going to have a son. It's like He promises Eve. Abraham hadn't received the son yet. And Abraham's getting really, really old at this point, okay? way past childbearing years, but apparently he's still really frisky because he does eventually have a kid. And so Abraham talks to God, and he asks some questions. Verse 2. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord. See, he's being very respectful to God at this point. There are two truths right there in that verse. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. Okay, right there, he's sovereign Lord. When God makes a promise, you can trust it. What can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abraham questions God. You promised me a son, but I don't have one. I am old. My wife is barren. We don't even buy green bananas because we may not be around when they ripen up. We don't know what to do. He is doubting. He is seeking. He's looking for understanding. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God says, I told you you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Stop being crazy. You know, and what God essentially says is, he says, I'm going to give you a son and become a great nation. That son's going to lead to a son, to a son, to a son, to a son that's going to lead to my son, Jesus, and he will save people. The promise that God is making to Abraham is the promise of Jesus. Paul tells you that in the New Testament. And so what God does is he takes Abraham outside and he goes, must have been at night, because he says, look up and there's stars. Okay, look up and count. Look up at the heavens and count the stars if you indeed can count them. Then he says, so shall your offspring be. God right there is talking about us. That is us. Galatians 3:14. Paul says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. This is about Jesus. Today, over 1 billion people on the earth claim Jesus. It starts with one guy and his old barren wife and a promise of God. And they had to trust God. Jesus comes, all nations are blessed through him, and as Jesus' people, we are supposed to bless people also. And so we do this through what is called new birth. We become children of the promise. God says, Abraham, you've got to trust me. This is how many people are depending on you and your son, and you will have one that will lead to my son. And so God promised Abraham a land, a son, himself, and Abraham replies in verse 8. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Because now there's going to be a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 3, God is the one who sacrifices animals to clothe Adam and Eve's sin and shame and nakedness. Noah, after he gets off the ark, does a sacrifice, and here God demands one. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Okay, the birds, however, he did not cut in half. Apparently, because birds are small, maybe they're really hard to cut in half. I don't know. Bones go everywhere. Now, this is the covenant. This right here is going to be the ceremony where God is declaring his covenant with Abraham. Jesus is coming. The blessings are going to come. It's going to be fulfilled. We don't understand covenant. We don't really get what that means because we live in a world of contracts and warranties. We don't trust people. We ultimately don't trust God. In a covenant, one person pledges themselves to the other by a visible decree of what's going to take place. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to fulfill what I said, even if it takes me being slaughtered like these animals. I'm going to do it. Now, is that what happened? That's exactly what happened. Jesus comes and he dies. God foreshadows Christ's death. The whole sacrificial system through the entire Old Testament, the whole temple, was something that pointed to the reality of Christ when he came. The reality of who Jesus is, to reach us, of what God would do. So God is committing himself to death to fulfill his words. And this is extraordinary. I mean, essentially, he says, you're going to get a son that's going to lead to Jesus. Abraham says, how can I be sure about that? And God says, I will commit myself to death to make it happen. Jesus becomes a man and he dies a brutal, bloody death to bring about the terms of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Covenant is about devotion. My wife and I are in covenant. Okay? Jesus and I are in covenant, though I'm pretty unworthy of it. Now, can you imagine God saying, I'm willing to die so that his love could be shared with you? And then he does. And then he does. And sometimes we treat it so small, and yet God is way more serious about love and mercy and devotion than we are. And that's why we have a hard time with words like predestination and election, because we're not as serious about it as he is. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This is representative of God. God comes, he passes through the pieces. Those who participate in the covenant pass through the pieces. He says, this is what will happen if I don't follow through. Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. God only passes through the pieces. This means God will fulfill His promises no matter what, and God obligated Himself to Abraham and those who follow Christ no matter what. God takes this unconditional covenant for those who follow Jesus. He says, no matter what, I'm going to save sinners. And years later, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Abraham, walks through the pieces and He dies. This is salvation. That God is a substitution, that God justifies, that God redeems us, that God reconciles us, and God gives us victory. That is salvation. You've got to trust somebody. I say trust Jesus because I don't think there's anybody else that's really good to trust. God restores this relationship between us and Him. We proclaim Jesus. That is salvation. Okay. Questions? All right. He asked me one in the hallway, and I go, ask me that later.
I still struggle with this concept that God predestines who will or who will not be saved.
Okay.
And you term it on page 4, you call it the saving of the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Versus the concept of man's free will to choose whether to serve or not to serve God. If they're predestined, then where does that put the whole concept of free will?
Okay. I should just let you talk in the mic. What's free will? So I'm going to, so people listen. What's free will? What's predestination? How does it relate together? Free will and predestination. The first thing I want you to know is in the booklets, on page 7, I kind of give you an understanding of what the different views believe. At the Westminster Catechism, which is the 16th century, after John Calvin, or 17th century. So after John Calvin, you kind of get two divergent schools of thought that come out of that. One is called Arminianism, which is named after a guy named James Arminius. And that is essentially that it kind of works like this. And this is the simplest way to explain it that I can. That God only reaches down this far. And we have to reach up and grab His hand. Okay. That's basically Arminianism. Okay. You've got to reach up and grab God. You've got to do something. Okay. Calvinism, on the other hand, comes and says, you know what? You're a slave to sin. Slaves are not free. How can a slave reach out of the slave market? He can't. So God reaches down and He takes you and He redeems you. Now, both the Arminianism, Calvinism, they both believe the essential truths about the Christian faith. Okay? You, if to be a member of Element, you can believe either of those things. Okay? It's not a do or die thing for us. I believe that Calvinism I'm more in the area of what's called soft Calvinism, not a hard 5-point Calvinist. And I know you guys have no idea, maybe some of you do know what I'm talking about. I believe that Jesus died for all people. A hard 5-point Calvinist would say Jesus only died for the elect. And I would say, no, Jesus died for all people. And that it's kind of works like this, that God's grace is sufficient for all people, but it's only efficient for those who believe. It's like if a gas station is giving away free gas. Okay, anybody who can show up can get free gas, but it only works for you if you actually show up and get the free gas. Okay, sufficient and efficient. The board members and elders of Element are either soft or hard Calvinists. Okay, so I just want you to be aware of where we stand with that. In free will. And how this works. It's interesting today because how this comes about is the view that we have of free will isn't actually a biblical concept. Free choice is a biblical concept, but free will actually is not. We make decisions every day, and so we are guilty and culpable for our sin, but that's all we have. We don't see every possibility. We don't see every truth, every lie. We don't understand. We make choices between A, B, and C. And then after we look at A, B, and C, we look at our hindsight and go, oh, if I knew this, I could have done this. And we would have totally changed how we did it. Okay? If we knew those factors, we would have done it differently. 2 years ago, I should have sold my house. Okay? And bought like two today. You know, it would have been good for me. True free will, philosophically, we would be unable to do. Because if we were, we'd be unencumbered by the things that hold us to our temporal reality. We can make any choice we wanted. Now, once again, we are responsible for our sin because of the choices that we make. But free will is something only God possesses. Only God has true free will. Only God. Scripture says that we are blind. It says that we are slaves. It says that we are trapped. And we need somebody to free us. We need somebody to free us. And therefore, our will is not free. It is bound. It's like a kid, and he's running towards a cliff. He doesn't know the cliff is there, and it's pitch black, and he's just running. And all of a sudden, his dad grabs him. Boom! And the kid's like, "What are you doing?" Okay? The kid's free will was just violated. But what happened? Lights come on. And it's like, there's a cliff. Holy cow. He's saved. It is a beautiful concept that God comes in to save us, to violate our will, to save us. Because we are those kids who run headlong to that cliff. And so we do have free choice, but I don't think ultimately we have free will. And when we ask the questions like, well, you know, how can God do this or how can God do that? It is solely coming from places because I don't think we truly trust who God is. And when we do, we're like, okay, I'll trust you because you're good. Okay. Other questions? Oh, come on. This is like the thing. People are like, I didn't do that good of a job. Come on. There's a lot more in here than what I say.
So does that mean that perhaps they were never really there?
In 1 John, that's essentially what John says in 1 John. He says they went out from us because they were not one of us. But on the other hand, we don't know. In the 5 points of Calvinism, the last one is called perseverance of the saints. Okay, and that is that because Jesus doesn't lose people, he, even if we make some choices in our lives to run this way, if God is truly saved that person, he's going to turn that person at some point back towards him because it's his kid. Have you guys seen the pictures?
Last second.
I'm not a big fan of it, but it could. You guys ever seen the pictures of where Jesus is walking around and he's got like a lamb on his shoulders as he's walking around? Okay, the reason he does that is because when a lamb kept running away, a shepherd would go, he'd grab the lamb after like third or fourth time and he'd snap its leg. Yeah, who? That's not loving. It's not our definition of love. And so the shepherd would bind the leg and he'd carry the lamb around until the leg healed. He'd put the lamb down after it healed and the lamb would never run away again. And so sometimes it happens. You see people who, you know, they say, oh, I love God. And then they just kind of go and do this nutball thing for years in their lives, and all of a sudden their lives fall and they're just broken. And what do? They turn around to God and they go, God, I need you. It's a concept. It's very biblical. So in 1 John he says, they went out from us because they were not one of us. You know, we don't have the ability to know someone's heart. Only God does. There's a large thing right after Calvinism gained a lot of prominence. And it was back when Charles Spurgeon, who, great Reformed theologian, Charles Spurgeon was out, he was preaching the gospel. And what they said, well, if God predestines and elects, then we should never have to go preach the gospel to anybody. Well, we just shouldn't do it because God's going to call who he wants. And this was actually called the downgrade controversy at the time. And with Charles Spurgeon, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and so do I. So he's a Calvinist, but yet he goes out and he says, you're right, we need to go out and we need to start telling people about the gospel of Christ. We don't stop. Just God calls us to be part of the process, and what place we play in that process is all in his determination, but we are supposed to be in that process. We are supposed to bring light and love and goodness and be his hands and his feet to the world in which we live. And so that's what we do. That's all part of this. And once again, it is not some concept that stands out here and It is devoid of His love and His grace. It is always tied to His love and His grace and His mercy. Always. Always. La la. Yes. Okay, it's not a biblical concept. Oh, what do you think of? Sorry, this is good for the recording too. What do you think of the concept of an age of accountability, where if somebody dies before the age of accountability, they go to heaven and that kind of stuff? That's not really spoken of in Scripture. It's not a biblical concept. But when you read through Scripture, you realize what kind of God God is. And knowing what kind of God God is. I would just knowing of what I know of God in Scripture. Okay, somebody who isn't to the place where they can actually make a decision, Gene's brother. You know, where's Gene? Bruce. You know, Bruce. You know, he's mentally slow. He's handicapped, and I don't think Bruce is ever going to be in a place in his life where he can go, I think that God's grace is sufficient for those people and covers those people. So I don't think it's an issue of age of accountability. I think if it's an issue of who is God and how is He called and loved people. And constantly through Scripture you see Jesus loving children and people. And I think that, personally, I think they're covered. I think they're good. You know, if I could only died when I was 5, I'd be good right now. Yeah.
Also about people who...
You ever hear the gospel? Okay, what about people who never hear the gospel? Random tribes, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Two things for that. A lot of times people will use that as an excuse not to follow Christ, and they're just looking for an excuse not to follow Christ. You know, honestly, that has nothing to do with your salvation. Okay? Nothing. Well, what if God does, okay? What if God turns the sky purple? Ooh, what's going to happen? You know, it has nothing to do with your salvation. You know, what does God do with these people? On the other hand, once again, you look at who God is. And what He's done. There are stories of tribes where missionaries have gone into these tribes and they show up and say, we're going to tell you about Jesus. And they're all, somebody told us, we had one of the guys in our village told us that somebody was going to come and tell us about this guy named Jesus. So tell us about Jesus. It has happened. It's documented. I think that God's grace is bigger than we know. That his goodness to man is much bigger than we can ever dream. That's what I think. I don't know how the minutia of all that works out in the end, but God does, and I trust Him. Anything else? What? Oh. That was the floor. Anybody else? Yes. Welcome to the club. This is, my nose is running now, sorry. I'll try and hit all of that. How does baptism fit into that, and how do you view somebody verbalizing? I think, am I taking too long again? Are you guys done? Okay, give me just a minute. I think that a verbal declaration of you following Christ is good, but it's not an issue of the words you say, it's an issue of your heart and your decision and what you're going to do. In the early church, it was never an issue of the words that you said. The way that you showed that you were a Christian is how you lived. It was never, oh, I prayed this prayer and now I'm okay and I can go do whatever I want. And that's how it's portrayed to the world today. Oh, here's a problem. You need Jesus. He fixes it. And you go do whatever you're going to do now. And the issue is Jesus changes your life. You commit yourself to Him and your life changes. Your relationships get better. Because you're trying to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. The things that you do in your free time change because you're trying to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. How you do everything in your life begins to change because you're being conformed to the likeness of His Son. And so where I do think, I mean, mine was verbal. Mine was very verbal. I wasn't like screaming or anything, but I was pretty verbal. And I think that's good. But it's still an issue of here between you and God because when I was 12 years old, my aunt told me I was going to burn in hell. And I needed to say this prayer. Okay? And you need to follow it. So, Sue, I was sitting in this old yellow piano bench that was in our living room, and she said, I'm like, okay. From the time I was 12, the time I became a Christian, I prayed that prayer every day. Okay? I'd be drunk, and I'd be in my car, I'd be driving home in high school as a teenager, and be going, Jesus, forgive me my sins, I'm really sorry, I'd pull in and go to bed. You know? And then the day when I became a Christian, I was like, oh, that's so meaningless. It's not the words, it's the issue of us turning to who God is. And baptism, I think baptism is very important because it is a public declaration of our faith. It says, I've committed to follow God, and I'm going to say that publicly in front of people. It is our visible representation of us dying and being buried our lives with Christ and being raised and walking a new life. And I think every believer should be baptized because Jesus says we should. And it was the early church stayed together and moved forward through two ceremonies, which was communion and baptism. And those need to be part of what we do. I also think it would actually be a really good thing if people who become Christians, before they get baptized, they write out a little thing. This is who I was, this is who I am now. And they kind of write how God's changed them. And I think it's nice to be able to put those in story form and hand them to people. These are people getting baptized today. Here's their story. Check it out. And so anybody can see that. Because baptism is the representation of our story of Christ saving us. Yes. Oh, I got two. Yeah. Baptism, yes.
Since Jesus knew no sin and he was not a sin,
yep.
What was his main reason for being baptized? Show
up? Okay.
Because the Holy Spirit did descend on him like a baby.
Right, right. Okay. Oh, what was the purpose of Jesus being baptized? All right. The problem is that the way we view baptism is different than the baptism that Jesus went to. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Okay, essentially, the Jews that came and got baptized with John were saying there is something wrong in the way we've been taught, and we are going to repent from these things and turn and follow your teaching. So they were going to follow the way that John was pointing. And so what happens is Jesus shows up, and he says, and in order to fulfill the requirements in that, he comes and he gets baptized. It wasn't for repentance, but it was to show, I think, these people that what John was saying was true. And so, yes, what John was pointing to as the Messiah coming, what he is saying was true. Therefore, I'm getting baptized with John's baptism. And as soon as he does that, what happens? The Trinity shows up. And I'll send you to the Trinity. Right. Right. Okay. Any other questions? This is really long today, isn't it? I don't even normally be this long, but this is like one of those subjects. Okay. Next week, we're going to talk about money. No one's going to show up. No, you should all show up. It's going to be good. Next 2 weeks, we're going to cover, since we talk about Scripture, God, creation and sin, and salvation. Then it kind of turns into what do we then do with that. So we're going to talk about stewardship over 2 weeks, and stewardship of resources and stewardship over the gifts and talents that God's given us. Okay, so the first week is, you know, our resources. The second week is the stuff that God's given us personally and our talents that we can do. And honestly, you guys have taken a lot of your talents and done a lot of work in this place, and it's really, really amazing. So I'm going to pray for you guys, and then we're done. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for committing yourself to mankind in such a way that you did all the things that you did for us. God, I ask that we would always stay humble in that, remembering that we were so bad that you had to die. And yet you are so good and loving towards us that you did come and die. God, help us to never see ourselves as people who were so wonderful that you came and died for, but to see ourselves in that humbleness that you had to come and die. God, we thank you for touching us and changing us and making us into what you called us to be. And I ask that sanctification process in our lives, that daily working out of our salvation, becomes more and more apparent, and we seek you more and more daily in our lives. Thank you for being our God. Amen.